This episode is brought to you by Glorify, the number one Christian daily devotional app. Everything around us changes. God doesn't. That's why I love Glorify's 21-day challenge. It helps me build a simple habit of meeting with God every day. No pressure, just consistency. With Glorify, you can start your morning by reading the Bible passage of the day, diving into Glorify's daily devotional, and wrapping up with an immersive experience called Daily Walk with God. And if you need to take a few minutes to yourself in the middle of a busy day, try one of Glorify's guided meditations or listen to their curated worship playlists for some quiet reflection. To end the day, enjoy Glorify's sleep meditations to help you wind down and put your mind and heart at ease. Whether you're a committed Christian or simply curious about faith, Glorify has something for you. Join over 20 million people who have downloaded the Glorify app and deepened their relationship with God. Listeners to the show can get full access to Glorify for just $29.99 for the entire year. That's Glorify's lowest price ever when you download the Glorify app now at glorify-app.com/redcircle. Feel closer to God this year with Glorify. Get full access all year for just $29.99 at glorify-app.com/redcircle. That's glorify-app.com/redcircle.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy Angel, and you're listening to Revive Thoughts.
A life with a holy walk is a practical acknowledgement of the gloriousness of God. When people live a humble, honest, patient, chaste, and temperate life, they do glorify God.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered. Today, we're going back to the year 1717 to listen to a sermon preached by Solomon Stoddard in Northampton. Where's Northampton? Where are we going?
Massachusetts, of course. Good question. I think there are other Northamptons, so this one's the one in Massachusetts.
Nice. We're going colonial. Let's do it.
Yeah. We haven't been to the old colonies in a while. I do like colony episodes. I think they're pretty cool. But this is a good one. And this Solomon Stoddard is the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, and he was a very, very important part of American history. And if you know anything about famous pastors, Jonathan Edwards is a big deal. I actually was telling a little bit of his story today at the dinner table with my kids, and my children were like, Jonathan Edwards, we know that name. Maybe they just read it off of one of our cups or something like that, or one of the shirts or something, but which you can get, by the way, Revive Thoughts, go to the merch store, get some of those shirts, okay? So it was kind of cool to hear that. But the thing was, it was kind of like an episode where I was like, it'll be cool to do Jonathan Edwards' grandpa. I know he was an important guy. I did not realize what kind of, by the time I was done with the story, I sent it to Elise, just a snippet of it, and she sent back like, oh, that's like a martyr and missionary story. Mm-hmm. I was like, it really is like that. Like, this story is way more intense, way more cool, way more, I just really love his story. And it actually really ties into Jonathan Edwards' own ministry and impact. I mean, it is not a stretch to say perhaps entire church and world history would be different if it wasn't for Solomon Stoddard, which is a big claim to make, but I feel like I can make the case for it. I think you would agree, like it is a big claim, but you really can see how a thread that starts with this guy ends and changing the world a little bit. So really cool. I love episodes like this. I love episodes where I went in being like, I wonder who this guy is. And I find this amazing story kind of buried in there. Now, I love all the episodes. I love everybody. I can't wait to get to heaven and meet all these people. But, you know, sometimes you're like, okay, he's a really smart kid, and he wrote a bunch of Greek books, and he preached, and everyone loved him. This is not that story. So pretty cool. Solomon Stoddard is also famous. Like, if you... There's a small sliver of you. Like, there's people who are listening, and they're like, I have no idea who this is. Never heard of him. There's a small sliver of you who are famous. What you think he's famous for is not hardly what we're going to talk about. So that's where we're going with this. But first, some positive comments. We always try to read positive comments from the audience. We like reading them, to be honest. And we also hope you know we are reading them. So it has definitely encouraged you guys to leave more, which is nice. So it's encouraging to me. It's a fun time. We also read the negative comments too, but that is less encouraging, if I'm honest. Smith Weston wrote, I love this. Could you do one on preacher guys who ministered to trappers in the 1820s and 1850s? I read a book called A Life Wild and Perilous Mountain Men in the Past of the Pacific. Robert M. Utley, it mentioned like two or three guys that carried a Bible and preached. And this is in reference to our Frank E. Higgins episode. He left this comment on YouTube. I don't know these guys, these mountain men, but I'm interested. I've mentioned before, I love the stories of people who are out in the frontier, far away, preaching Christ. We've covered many different versions of them on this show. William Anderson Scott, who was over in California with the gold miners. Most recent episode, Frankie Higgins with the Lumberjacks. I love these guys. These guys are so cool. Rolf Barnard on Revived Radio way back in the day, out with the oil derrick guys. And just neat people who went to the edge of society, preached the gospel. They didn't expect to get remembered. Many of them didn't. Pretty cool. So I'll look into your mountain people. I won't make any promises. I'm going to need more than just they carried a Bible. But we'll see what we can do. I like those kind of stories. On Spotify, under the Jan Hus episode, this, Jay Marvel, I like you. I like your comment, but your comment could be taken a little negative. I'll read it. I used to listen to your podcast when I struggled with insomnia. But now I listen during long drives. I hope that means we cured your insomnia, long Jay Marvel, and you're not just falling
moving
asleep
up
on the
in
road.
The world. We've graduated from a sleep podcast to a road trip podcast. That's big stuff. I'll take it.
As long as the insomnia is cured and you're not falling asleep while you're driving. It's funny that you say this, Jay Marvel. I've had so many of my students tell me throughout the years, like, Mr. Frazier, I put your podcast on. It really helps me sleep at night. And I'm like, I think what you mean by that is, wow, I'm learning so much. My brain is overloaded and I get sleepy.
Hey, I'm never going to turn down a sleep podcaster. You know, I will take your business all day.
I hope.
I will serenade your dreams.
You could take this to mean, you know, I'm tired at night and I want to be as bored as I am in your class so I can fall asleep at night. That's how I could take that.
Don't look at it that way. Don't read into it.
I'm just saying, no, I know that's not what they mean. My voice is so comforting to them. That's what they mean. Thank you, Jay Marvel. You also say, may the Lord bless you and keep you always. Thank you very much. I'm really glad to hear that. As somebody who's done the road trips and had to listen to a podcast, the right podcast can make a Revived Thoughts would not exist if Joel had not recommended a history podcast to me while I was taking long road trips at a job a long time ago. Mm. And that changed the way I view everything. So I understand. I appreciate that. And Joel, you help me. I have never fallen asleep to a podcast like that. That is baffling to me that people would want to do that.
I put podcasts on when I can't sleep at night.
Yeah. So if you're one of those, if you're listening to us before bed, if we're that comforting voice that puts you straight to sleep, let me know. I can't imagine that. If there's somebody talking in my ears, I can't imagine going to sleep. That would be keeping me awake. So, let me know about you. You people are interesting to me. The way you. It's like the people who turn a TV show or a movie on to go to sleep. I'm like, what? But the movie's going to keep you up, isn't it? Like, I need the room blacked out. If there's an LED on in the across the room, I need an eye mask because I can't sleep. Like, I need it quiet.
At least with my situation, I think it's the when you can't get your thoughts to settle down. If you're a worrier or you're you know, anxious or something like that, it's hard to get your mind to settle down to fall asleep. And so having something that distracts you from thinking, I'm sure not the most psychologically healthy approach to things, but it does work, help you fall asleep.
Now you make me know. Well, I hear that and I'm like, well, you know, Troy, if you're one of those people who worries about things, who like has concerns, but you apparently have just an empty head and go straight to sleep at night. So.
That's what I'm saying. No, it's a compliment. You're at peace with the world is what it sounds like.
That's
to
what
me.
It is. That's what it must be. I will say I do 99% of the time fall asleep within like 2 minutes. Like my wife will be, you know, she'll be talking at night and I'm just like, yeah, that's nice. I'm going to sleep now. Like I'm in bed mode. Like I don't got much to say, but I do get up pretty early and go for a run and you know, all that. So pretty big. I think it's just that. All right. Let's keep going. Sorry. Banners on Banners Quest on X says, if you haven't heard or listened to the podcast, Revive Thoughts, please do. Very interesting. Important for us to know about believers in church history. Thank you very much. Val on there says that we're one of her favorite podcasts. And X again, thank you so much.
Ready to talk about Stoddard?
I am. I'm excited. Unless Solomon. I find out from a listener his name is actually Stoddard or something like that, then I'll be kind of frustrated.
It's possible. It's always possible on this show. Solomon Stoddard, born in the year 1643 is when we are going to go back to... this is a time of English settlers, right? Born on American soil. We're way back. His family stood at the pinnacle of colonial society. His father was a wealthy merchant, but it was his mother who connected him to some of the most influential figures in his era. She was the niece of John Winthrop, the first governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony and the leader of the Puritan expedition to America. We explore Winthrop's famous City on a Hill sermon in another episode. She was also the sister of George Downing, the name Downing, the individual for which Downing Street was named after. It's the area in London that the Prime Minister's office is at and has been at since 1735. So Stoddard's mom, she's got a lot of connections. She's got the network there. But even this privilege could not shield young Solomon from hardships. His mother did pass away when he was just 3.5 years old. So sad. Still, he excelled academically, graduating at 15 from the most prestigious private school in New England. Now, we say that. I do want to, like, one of these days go back.
I thought the same thing when I read that online. But what was the competition like?
How many schools were there in New England? The most prestigious schools, also the only school in New England.
No, it wasn't the only school, but I do think, it's like saying Revive Studios has the best church history podcast studio in Indonesia, or at least on Island of Java. I think that's probably true, but I don't know that we're, I don't think the competition's stiff. I don't know.
I graduated top in my class, and there was in my home nine school. People in my class.
Exactly, something like that. That is the vibe it gave off. I didn't want to take his glory from him, but I did have the same vibe. I was like, was that a tough game to get into?
He grew up in a strict Puritan household. Life was disciplined there, regulated by spiritual and social rigor. Children were taught diligently to avoid being offensive in words and in gestures. The only alcohol allowed was weak beer, tobacco was forbidden, and blasphemy and failure to observe the Lord's Day could result in expulsion from the colony. Troy, I do think it would be interesting. Maybe I'll investigate this on my own. Like, a day in the life of Puritan colonial America, you know? What were you going to say?
No, I would love it because I you hear people talk about it. You know, your Scarlet Letter, your Salem Witch Trial, people who are like, oh, it was the worst place you could ever be. But was it? I don't really know. Like, there were some rules in the books, you know, but it's Footloose style, but it wasn't really that bad. I would be very... I think that'd be a really interesting episode. Like, because we talk about people like John Calvin and these Puritans. Everyone loves them. But I have made the point, like, but would you want to live there? Like, right. You love the preaching and the teaching and the books, but would you actually want to live in a city like the one that they are? Like, if a modern version of this cropped up, would you actually move there? Because I think a lot of people would totally be about the Jesus part of it, but wouldn't necessarily like the rest.
I feel like it is largely a product of its time in that the strict religious dedication nature of it, I feel like, is a contributing element that allows survival to happen. Because that's the thing. Like, these aren't very difficult scenarios to be alive.
Yeah, that's true.
In, both in, like, keeping yourself fed, but also, you're under attack from Indians and stuff like that. Very stressful. You need something to more rigorously structure your hope around, I feel like, than I feel like is something that could exist in our current era. I might be wrong. I don't know. But I feel like it's one of those
things. I know that Calvin did some of these things too, and I do know that they tried it in England, but I agree with you that I think it was more
successful. There's a survival element of it
in New England. Yeah, because of the survival element. I mean, it's something, I don't remember the exact statistic, somewhere between, is it 1 in 8, 1 in 3? A very large number of the people who come to America, especially in the 17th century, don't make it, right? I mean, it was something like the people on the Mayflower. Unbelievable statistics and numbers of people are starving and dying, trying to build this dream of a Christian country in a new land. So I do agree with you. I do think it was a binding force that helped them. You couldn't afford to have people drinking at the tavern late at night till they were plop drunk, because you needed these people disciplined. We were, you know, it's not a safe
There could
land.
Be a bear attacking at any point.
You could be a bear. You could be frozen for winter. You know, nobody understood how the land worked and what was going to happen on a day to day. So I definitely agree with you. It could be a good revived conversation. Could be a good, lots of different directions we could go with that. But I think about that a lot. Like, and look, too, some really great men came from this. But I also, in this episode, kind of points to this too. The next generation, a lot of them weren't the most faithful Christians, which I think is kind of like, if this is a success, people who kind of sometimes are like, we should bring this back. We should build the Christian kingdom, you know, and go back to it. But if it's so successful, why didn't it seem to work? Why did generation one love it, but generation two rejected it? You know what I'm saying? Like, if this city came back, if we built it again, I can't help but think it would go the same way, where the first group would love it and follow all the rules, but their children would kind of give up on it. Because that's what we saw everywhere where it tried. The children were the ones who kind of were like, and like in Footloose, who said, you know, we're not going to keep going that direction. Footloose is a movie about a town of people who decide they want to dance when they were told not to dance, in case that reference isn't getting through.
Yeah, I feel like this is human nature, though. Like, it's very difficult for generational consistency for most religious structures that we see. I went down a Shakers rabbit hole the other day. Fascinating. Man, Shakers are an odd group of bunch. An odd bunch of group. But I feel like it was a similar situation where, like, that first generation built a lot of structure around it, and then that second generation had trouble keeping it together. Another aspect I find fascinating from a historical standpoint about this era is just the notion that you can be like, you can get off a boat in a new world. You're chopping down trees to make the first cabins that you guys are going to be staying in. Like, it is the epitome of early times colonizing a new world. And by the end of your lifetime, it has been built up into a legitimate city. Like, you have, it is a Western town that is self-sustaining. It's got, you know, all of the job duties. You got your town doctor. That's always been wild to me that you could, over a lifetime, see such progress. Like, that's a cool concept to me, that such changes to the land can happen and such progress can happen to the land in your life.
I mean, obviously, they literally carved out, I mean, the world at that time in a way that there's no comparison to what they were doing. But there aren't that many places. I mean, but even just taking away, like, these are literally fleshing out new maps and territories that have never been touched before by Europeans. Obviously, the Native Americans were already there. But I will say, too, there aren't really that many places left like that. Like, truly out, maybe Alaska, maybe some places in Western America. I guess there are probably some places down in Patagonia. But for the most part, like, the world, I don't know. I don't feel like there's as many places where you can really just start with nothing and build an entire new, you know, there's always a town or something nearby, I feel like, in a lot of places now. I know there are very rural parts of America, so I'm not trying to say that it's not there. It's different than it was back then.
I saw a meme that said, I remember when this was all cornfields years old. That's kind of like this on a continental scale. Like, I remember when nobody was here, I'm that old type of thing.
Yep.
I guess I personally really don't have that. My wife says that she remembers her town, which is a now developed city, when that was mostly fields.
Yeah, I will say, you grew up in kind of the city, though, like where your city was, where you grew up, everything is still kind of the way it was. I can definitely say that I grew up in a part of Jacksonville, Florida that really grew, like, it was swamp when we moved in, and it became a city, like in a suburb, as much as a suburb can be while we were there. I've definitely seen it. Even actually the town I'm in, a sleepy little town in Indonesia, is becoming a fast, hot up-and-comer, which is different in Asia. Because we're, at least where we are, it's already full of people and it's just getting more and more crowded, and it's looking, what is nice is that for us, we're starting to get like some pretty good shops and pretty good restaurants that are moving in. Some okay ones. Yeah, there were some ones we liked before, but there's a lot of new ones coming in, and maybe a McDonald's. That's what, I have an entire class of students that are praying for a McDonald's to come to our town, and I'm with them.
Wow.
You may be in America right now or somewhere and going, oh, I don't like McDonald's. You don't live overseas. You don't know what it's different, okay? But it also, it's just like there are now apartment complexes where there were rice fields and there are now, so it's the same thing. Yeah. Like humanity is always watching, like, oh, so now I guess for us, we could be like, I remember when it was all, and then some of the old timers will say it. They'll be like, I remember when it was all rice fields. So it's just a human condition wherever you are, maybe to just, you remember when it was different. It was all country somewhere. If you grew up outside of a city and it starts to become a city.
Yeah, we got to keep going. We got a lot to get through here.
This is a long episode. We didn't have time for one of those, Joel. Keep going. Go.
By the age of 18, Solomon began studying Puritan theology earnestly. This was the height of the Puritan influence in both New England and the New World across the Atlantic. The English Revolution under Oliver Cromwell was drawing to a close, shaping the religious and political context in which Stoddard would come of age and eventually leave his mark on early American life.
He was a very well-studied man at 18. He gave a full dissertation on like theology and philosophy. I think this would be cool. As somebody who teaches 18-year-olds, I wish they would give a full dissertation on theology and philosophy when they graduated. I think it'd be nice. He holds a unique place in history. I looked this up, and in Harvard, he was made the library keeper, a.k.a. the first official librarian of Harvard. But at the time, because there were no other libraries, really, this made him the first official librarian. So now, when you're at a party, which you guys are at parties all the time, we're always giving you factoids for the party. But when you're at that nice Bible study in there, you know, you'll be like, well, I know, as Solomon Stoddard, by the way, the first American librarian, right? And the gasps from the crowd will be like, wow, I always wondered who it was. And you now know that it's Solomon Stoddard. You know, when the first book came in late and he was like, you got to pay a fee. I wonder if they were like, whoa, what is this, right? Because he's the first one. And he had some rules. I thought the rules were kind of funny. Mr. Solomon was Stoddard, the chosen library keeper. For the rectifying of librarian rules for the library keeper, 16 orders were made. No person resident in the college, one example, except an overseer, could check out a book. Another was no scholar in the college under a senior could borrow the book for a long time. And no one under Master of Art, unless it be a fellow, without the allowance of the president of the Harvard, could borrow a book. So they were pretty strict on those books, which I guess makes a lot of sense. I had to come over on a sailing vessel or, you know, get donated. And if somebody steals a book, you're out of that book for a really long time until you can get another one. So he had a very important job, that first librarian, keeping things strict. So strict stuff for that library and checking out books in colonial America. I just thought that was an interesting, you gotta throw them in there where you can. Librarians aren't quite what they used to. They used to have a lot of power. Like, they used to be really research. I mean, they still do research. I'm not attacking librarians, but I'm just saying, like, in the world, like, it used to be when you needed to know stuff, you called up or went to the library and they had to help you do the research. It was a very important part of American history and world history for a very long time.
Mm-hmm. From there, Solomon Stoddard traveled far from New England, accepting a post in Barbados, where he would serve as a chaplain for 2 years. The move was driven partially by fragile health, but also by a desire to experience ministry in different settings. Even so, his heart remained tied to home, and by the age of 26, he had returned to Boston, already thinking ahead to the possibility of crossing the Atlantic to Britain to pastor a church in England. Providence intervened before those plans could take shape. Eleazar Mather, brother of Increase Mather and uncle to Cotton Mather, died unexpectedly. And he had been serving as a pastor in Northampton, which at the time was still a very dangerous frontier settlement. Solomon stepped in to cover the vacant pulpit. And within only a few months, he ended up meeting and falling in love with Eleazar's widow, Esther. Esther Mather. And now our man Solomon Stoddard got married and would end up having kids and raising 13 children together. He would remain pastor of the same church in Northampton for 55 years. It was not a quiet country parish. The town stood on the edge of colonial expansion, where wilderness pressed close and danger was never far away. Bears and wolves roamed the region, and the conflict with the native tribes remained an ongoing threat. Even 4 decades into his ministry, after the town had grown significantly, Solomon argued that residents should raise trained dogs to help defend against attacks, since raiding parties could strike quickly and disappear into the forest. And his concerns were not theoretical. Only a few miles from Northampton, 19 settlers were killed on a Native American raid. During King Philip's war, there was this border conflict between the natives and the English settlers, and Northampton itself, his town, was kind of just right in the middle of this conflict, and it was targeted multiple times. So this was the environment that he was preaching in and shepherding in and burying the dead in and baptizing new believers in. It was not an easy place to spend more than half a century like he did, but it was the place where his ministry took root and endured.
And by the way, we said 55 years, but it's actually maybe 60, because I think there was some overlap where he was kind of passing the reins on to his grandson, Jonathan Edwards. So really 60, I mean, that's about as long as you can ever pastor somewhere, right? Mm. Like, I mean, so that is incredible. If you want to hear more about King Philip's War, we really colored that Salem Witch Trials, our first ever deep dive. I still think it was one of my, I loved it. It was one of my favorite to do. And we really covered some of these like wars going on and stuff. So it's a pretty cool one. If you go find it on Patreon, we never did release it to the public, not because it's not some secret thing. It just hasn't made its way out. One of the big debates of Stoddard's life happened between him and the Mathers over what is called the Halfway Covenant. And this is that thing where when I mentioned we were doing Solomon Stoddard, my wife was like, oh, the Halfway Covenant. We at Revived Thoughts try to explain the big issues in the lives of these men. We always try to be neutral. I've appreciated that people throughout the years have been like, you guys do a pretty good job of being neutral. That is something we strive for. We're not trying to put our thumb in the scale and force you to have our theology. We have people from all over the theological. We want them to be Christian. We want them to be sincere. And we're not interested in heretics and Mormons and that kind of stuff. But we try not to, you know, there are great, amazing Christians from different theological spectrums that I think church history kind of forces you to acknowledge. My side, I like, doesn't always have all the answers. Sometimes we made some big mistakes. And likewise, people who are on the opposite side, the guys on the side that I don't like, sometimes do some amazing things for God. It humbles you. And so I think it's cool. With that said, and it's funny too. I've had people get mad at us and write in and be like, "You're on this side. You're on that side." I know. We don't try to hide it from you or anything. It's just that we really do seek some neutrality where we can. But when it comes to theology questions, sometimes we try to share it all and say, "Hey, what do you think?" This is what I'm going to skip, and the reason is because we're not a theology podcast show. We aren't. We cover a lot of theology on our show, but we're not a theology podcast show. There are other shows that talk about the Halfway Covenant and why this was important. They can cover it better. It's just something that I just don't think, I looked at it, I researched it. It's all about infant baptism, church membership, and how it affects things in New England in the 1600s. It's important. It really did matter at the time. It's a big debate, and it became a huge conflict between the Stoddard and the Mather family. It affected the colonies, and it was within the Mather family increase. And I mentioned the Mather family because we've covered Increase and Cotton Mather on our show. Cotton Mather, huge in the Salem Witch Trials, but also has one of the coolest sermons we've ever done, where he preached to pirates on death row. One of my favorite sermons. Go check it. I use that sermon all the time with my students. It's a great sermon. And I hate to brag, but I stood at their spot, their burial site in Boston. Pretty cool, right? So you can go. The Mathers are great, but they even debated amongst themselves. All that to say, go find another podcast to talk about the Halfway Covenant. So we don't cover. We're not. I don't know. It's just not something I had time to dig into, and I just don't know that many of our listeners are on the edge of their seat to find out about that. So despite it being at odds with others during the time, he preached firmly that people need to be converted and believed and people could experience a relationship with God. And that may sound very normal. Yeah, of course, that's what most people preach. But this actually was a little bit new. He's one of the first people that preach like you need to have a relationship, a personal experience with God, conversion. That's not to say the Puritans didn't believe in repentance, but it was a more personal. It's what the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley's, George Whitfield's, those guys are going to preach this very personal conversion experience that's going to change everything in a lot of ways. But Stoddard's actually doing it before them. And his church grew as he preached the word, hoping to see sinners change, lives converted. You can see how this would be a great cornerstone of the Great Awakening. This shift kind of from you need to repent to you need to also know God, and add that while you're repenting, you're coming into a knowledge and relationship with your Savior. It had a huge effect. And many of these second generation people living in New England who had walked away from God and were not following the rules, were kind of doing their own thing, were convicted under the preaching of Solomon Stoddard.
This episode is brought to you by Glorify, the number one Christian daily devotional app. Everything around us changes. God doesn't. That's why I love Glorify's 21-day challenge. It helps me build a simple habit of meeting with God every day. No pressure, just consistency. With Glorify, you can start your morning by reading the Bible passage of the day, diving into Glorify's daily devotional, and wrapping up with an immersive experience called Daily Walk with God. And if you need to take a few minutes to yourself in the middle of a busy day, try one of Glorify's guided meditations or listen to their curated worship playlists for some quiet reflection. To end the day, enjoy Glorify's sleep meditations to help you wind down and put your mind and heart at ease. Whether you're a committed Christian or simply curious about faith, Glorify has something for you. Join over 20 million people who have downloaded the Glorify app and deepened their relationship with God. Listeners to the show can get full access to Glorify for just $29.99 for the entire year. That's Glorify's lowest price ever when you download the Glorify app now at glorify-app.com/redcircle. Feel closer to God this year with Glorify. Get full access all year for just $29.99 at glorify-app.com/redcircle. That's glorify-app.com/redcircle.
Solomon Stoddard's church already stood on the edge of danger, perched where Indian raids were a constant threat. And in 1678, that danger became a terrifying reality. Stoddard was ambushed while traveling on the road, and it seemed like there was a conflict between the French and the Indians.
No, it was a conflict where they were passing through, and the French were helping the Indians, and or at least a Frenchman was helping this group of Indians.
Okay, that makes more sense. I was a bit confused. So the French was helping the Indians, and the French was about to shoot Stoddard? Or an Indian was about to shoot Stoddard.
The Frenchman was about to shoot Stoddard, but the Indians stopped him.
Yeah, so the Indian was repping for Stoddard, and the Indian would say, quote, "That man is Englishman's God," end quote. So I guess there's this reputation, there's this clout that Stoddard has amongst everyone there, amongst the colonials, amongst even these native tribes there, where they know that this is a clergyman here that does not mean us harm. He is at peace, and so he was kind of being protected on all sides. And there's multiple stories of this where there's conflict that takes place, and then someone says, "Don't you realize this is Solomon Stoddard?" And then everyone chills out. And so praise the Lord, he's got that type of clout that goes with him, that God kind of protects him. Where all of these scenarios where he recounts and where people talk about him being so close to death. And then the reality of his reputation is kind of protecting him throughout these conflicts. So pretty neat stuff. But unfortunately, with time, tragedy did end up striking his family in 1701. So this is a bit later in his life. But his stepdaughter, Eunice Mathers, was kidnapped, captured by Indians, and they never saw her again. Like, that's the sad reality of it. So she must have been nabbed at some point in her travels. And so this loss propelled Stoddard to take pretty urgent action here. He began writing directly to the governor of Massachusetts, warning that unless colonists confronted and subdued native raids, the entire region could face devastation. And the frontier life he ministered in was beautiful, but it was also starkly dangerous, and Stoddard's courage and influence were tested at every turn here.
Now, I think Solomon's strong opinions against the Indians makes perfect sense, right? Like, I mean, your stepdaughter's kidnapped, you're seeing settlers getting killed left and right. You yourself have almost been killed, and it's actually two different times. He described another time where he was outside, like, meditating next to a church, and the same scene played out where like the Indians almost killed him, but then they were like, oh, that's Solomon, we're not going to attack him. So he somehow had a very respected reputation. They were like, he's like, you know, they're a religious man, we won't kill him. But it's still scary stuff. But what's really cool about his story is, despite his strong opinions, we see him change over time. He has a softening in his heart. And I can only think it's by the Holy Spirit that did this. So 1701, daughter's getting kidnapped. He's writing letters. We have to stop the Indians. They're planning to wipe us out. But then over time, we see him start to encourage missionaries to go to the Indians. And he starts preaching like, hey, we need to share Jesus with the Indians nearby. And in 1723, he writes a pamphlet. And he basically asks the question, Will we be, like, God will be mad at us. We will be to blame if God sends disasters and wars on us because of how we treated our neighbors, the Indians. We haven't shared Jesus with them, certainly enough. So whatever happens to the American colonists here, we deserve it, because if we were really loving our neighbors, we would be sharing the gospel with these guys and sending more missionaries and taking care of them more. And it's really crazy. I mean, imagine losing friends, losing neighbors, living in constant fear, being attacked multiple times yourself. And I don't remember if we mentioned Dewey Hole, which was an attack where literally a bunch of people got slaughtered before his eyes. I mean, this is a tough life on the frontier he's living. And yet his heart softens and he wishes to see the people doing these things come to Christ. And by the way, he's an old man too. At this point, he's like in his 80s and 90s when he writes that pamphlet. And he held these, the Eunice person was kidnapped when he was 60 something. So, I mean, he's having to let go of this bitterness late in life. And not even bitterness. I think it makes sense why he felt this way. I don't think anybody would go, excuse me, sir, you're having a very bad opinion of the Indians. He saw loved ones kidnapped. And yet he lets it go and he changes towards a heart of mission and a heart of praying for those who persecute you. And that, by the way, totally goes against like this Puritan image that these guys are all jerks who look down on people. I mean, you can't imagine a people more, you know, you would have more reason to look down on than these people who are hurting your loved ones. And yet he forgives them and is praying and writing and telling people, go and share the gospel. For me, I just look at that and I go, man, only Jesus can do stuff like that. You know, he's no one but God can take these hearts that are justified in their frustration and turn them into love for their enemies like he does. I love stories like that. And I when I read that, I was just so really encouraged to see how God really did change his heart, understandable where it was, but really makes a difference. I think it's just cool. And I think it's just one of those things that proves that only Jesus is real and only God can do it. It's just wild. At a time when people were talking about exterminating Indians like animals, and he himself had written something similar where he said he'd called for his town to raise wolves. He said they're going to act like, the quote was something like, if they're going to act like savages, we'll raise beasts to chase after them or something. So he's very strongly opinionated years before. That was around the time when his stepdaughter was kidnapped. And then he changes to, these are human souls made in the image of God. We got to share Jesus with them. What are we doing here? We're to blame. God will bring disasters on our lands if we don't do our job to them. A quote from him directly: some preachers preach much about moral duties and the blessed estate of godly men, but don't seek to awaken sinners and make them sensible of their danger. Many men are in a deep sleep and flatter themselves as if there were no hell, or at least that God will not deal harshly with them to damn them. Psalm 36:2, ministers must give them no rest in such a condition. They must pull them as brands out of the fire. And so you can see here that was more for his congregation, but just his heart to see people changed for God and to come to Christ. He sees his job as bringing people out of the fire.
According to the Christian History Institute, 5 distinct seasons of revival swept through Solomon Stoddard's church in Northampton. There was one in 1679, one in 1683, 1696, and then in 1712, and then one more in 1718. So waves of conviction and conversion moved through the congregation. Men and women who had heard the scriptures preached suddenly felt their weight. Lives were changed and confessions were made, and Christ was embraced. Stoddard did not call these moments awakenings. He called them harvests. To him, these were seasons where the seeds long sown finally broke through the soil. He believed that the Spirit worked in rhythms, he said, and that faithfulness in preaching would one day yield fruit. Looking back, it is not difficult to see how these early years sparked and prepared the ground for what would soon erupt across the colonies as the Great Awakening. That moment would crest just after Stoddard's death, under the leadership of a man who followed him in Northampton, his own grandson, a young Jonathan Edwards. Nearing the end of his near 60-year stint at the same pulpit, Stoddard sensed his strength fading, and the church needed an assistant, needed some new leadership to rise up. And the congregation called a brilliant young graduate, again, his grandson, Jonathan Edwards. And Northampton was no backwards outpost by this point. It had been developed. It was educated and thoughtful. But it still had some of that marked tension of the frontier life. Stoddard knew that the next pastor would need both intellectual depth for the new, you know, developed and striving township, but also spiritual resilience for some of the more stressful things that might arise. And so Stoddard would, he recounts testing him for 2 years before he formally handed over the leadership. Stoddard required Edwards to devote himself rigorously to study, sometimes as much as 10 hours a day, reading and preparing for the weight of pastoral ministry. Only when he was satisfied that his grandson could withstand whatever storms might come did he pass on the mantle. And the result would shape American Christianity. The quiet harvest of Stoddard's long ministry gave way to the thundering sermons and theological brilliance of Jonathan Edwards, who would become one of the most important pastors, preachers, theologians in American history.
Edwards, by the way, towards the end of his life, would publish a diary of David Brainerd, who was a missionary to Indians, considered in many ways could be, on a human perspective, a failure. He died young of tuberculosis after only 3 years of missions work. He ends up getting Edwards' own daughter tuberculosis. They kind of fell in love, couldn't get married, and she will die not long after Brainerd does. Edwards could have had every excuse not to publish this journal, but he read it and asked, after being asked by Brainerd to read it, and he asked if he could publish it. Brainerd thought, if you can think it could do some good for God, go ahead. Brainerd dies, but he was so honest, so raw about what it was like to be a missionary, what it was like to share Christ with the Indians, what he was going through, his own walk with God. Edwards really thought it would reach a lot of people, and Edwards was right. Edwards' number one book, if you lived in the world at the time, before his famous sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the most likely thing you owned by Edwards would have been this diary from David Brainerd. It ended up inspiring men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and all of the famous missionaries that we look up to today were all inspired by David Brainerd's book. John Wesley made it required reading of all the Methodists that he, like, I mean, this book did so much for the world, and I think helped be the spark that led to the great missionary century that came 100 years later. And I can't help but wonder if Edwards's grandfather and his love of revival and his change of heart toward the Indians didn't have a huge influence. You know, if Edwards had come into the church and he was still bitter, we've got to get rid of them. One of your jobs as pastor is to protect your people, and so you need to preach against these Indians and encourage the politicians to raise up a defense. If he still was in that posture towards the Indians, would Edwards have had that heart that made David Brainerd know about him enough to bring his journal? Maybe Brainerd wouldn't have brought the journal. The journal would have never been published. And who knows, would that have affected all these people who went out to me? I mean, obviously the Lord would have worked, but you do have to wonder if maybe we would be looking at a very different history of the world had it not been for the fact that Solomon Stoddard did forgive them, did have a heart for them, did start encouraging missionaries, did encourage the people of God to go and save those Indians, which then maybe bled into his grandson and successor, Jonathan Edwards, who had the same heart, even went and preached to the Indians after he was kicked out of his church for a few years, which led to David Brainerd coming to him, which led to the journal getting published, which led to all the people reading it and wanting to be missionaries themselves. You know, what a wild story. And it seemed to all come from that moment of forgiveness out of Solomon Stoddard. And I, like I said, I think that's a huge thing that came from a guy I had never heard of before. I mean, I'd heard of him, but I never really knew that much about him. This sermon was called Stirring Up Young People and was preached to get the attention. Remember, these children of the Puritans that are no longer following God, he's preaching about how to get them back to following God.
Psalms chapter 148, verses 12 and 13. Young men and maidens, let them praise the name of the Lord. This psalm is a call to praise the name of the Lord. Let us look at what it means in various details. The superior creatures in verses 2 and 4 are called to praise Him. Praise Him and all His angels. Praise Him, sun and moon, and all the stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. We also see the inferior creatures told to praise Him, those who are in the earth, and in the air, and in the sea. These include the irrational in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, the dragons and all deeps, fire, hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, all fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds, and the rational, they are distinguished, and they are given an order in which to praise Him. 1. Kings first, then all people, princes and all judges of the earth, the greatest men owe glory to God, and it is not beneath them to praise Him. And then secondly, the common sorts of people. Though God may not bestow as much outward mercy upon them, they owe glory to Him, and He accepts praise from them just as well as from the greatest. He does not delineate either in regard to their sex. Male and female were created by Him, and therefore both should praise Him, nor in respect to their age, old men and children. This is the universal duty. All must praise the name of the Lord. Let us now look at the doctrine. It is very desirable that young men and maidens would praise the name of the Lord. This was David's desire, and this is the desire of every godly man. Childhood and youth is vanity, and it is a common thing for young men and maidens to busy themselves with other things besides praising the name of the Lord. But it is desirable that they would praise the name of the Lord. It is praiseworthy and a great honor of theirs when they praise the name of the Lord. It is a mercy when God gives the comforts of life to young men and maidens. Zechariah 9:17. How great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty! Even corn will make young men cheerful, and new wine cheers up the maids. But it is a greater mercy when God gives a spirit of holiness to them. We have several examples of young ones in the Scripture that have had a spirit to praise the name of the Lord. Samuel and David, and Solomon, and Josiah, and Timothy. And it is greatly desirable that other young people were of that spirit. Young ones are called on in Scripture to praise and glorify God. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Psalm 34:11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Many things are necessary to complete the happiness of a people, and this is most necessary above all others. Psalms 144:12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished around the palace. Now, you may ask, when are they to praise the Lord? The answer, when they carry on in a way that is praiseworthy to God. First, by worshiping Him in a suitable manner. The proper business of worship is glorifying God. When they worship Him, they honor Him as God, Psalm 29:9. In His temple, everyone comes together to speak of His glory. Divine worship is too great an honor to be given to any creature. Revelation 19:10, worship God, so men glorify God. When they pray to Him and in their religious manners, ask blessings of Him and do give credit to the blessings they enjoy to Him. By worshiping God, they give a testimony to the almighty power and goodness of God, and they acknowledge their dependence on Him. Prayer is praise. The language of prayer is, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Matthew 6:13. So a religious attending of the preaching of the word is praising of God. When they are hearing the word with reverence, they acknowledge the authority and majesty of God and His divine truth and faithfulness. So we acknowledge that His word is the rule of faith and life, that His word is able to make us wise to salvation, and that it is worthy to be believed and obeyed.
Acts 10:33. We are here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded by God. And a religious singing of psalms is giving glory to God. Psalm 147:1. Praise you, the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. So a religious receiving the seals of God's covenant is praising God. There is a thankful memorial of the redemption of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26. You show the Lord's death. There is a testimony given to the saving virtue of Christ's blood. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is not the communion of the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. We also praise Him by holy living. A life with a holy walk is a practical acknowledgement of the gloriousness of God. When people live a humble, honest, patient, chaste, and temperate life, they do glorify God. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit. In that way they show the praises of Him that calls them out of their darkness into His marvelous light. Matthew 5:16. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. Sinful works reproach God, but holy works commend Him. When people have a holy life, they show a fear of God. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep His commandments. A holy life is a testimony to the goodness and righteousness of the ways of God. Hosea 14:9. The ways of the Lord are right, and the just will walk in them. By their obedience, they show that they revere God's authority. The language there is that God is their Lord and they are His servants. Yes, by His obedience, they show that they lay weight on the promises and threats of the Word, that they count it profitable to be obedient and dangerous to be disobedient, that they depend on the Word of God. Reason 1. God deserves it from young people as well as from elders. It is to be desired on God's account. It is an honor due to His name. Young ones are bound to God as well as their parents. They have no freedom to neglect the glory of God. God may challenge it from them, as well as from their parents. Lamentations 3:27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. God is their creator just as He is of elders. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. They owe their being to God, and because they owe their being, they owe their obedience, and they live upon the mercies of God as well as elders. They dwell on His earth, breathe in His air, are enlightened by Him, and though they are in the strength of young age, yet they depend upon the care of God for their food and clothing, life and health. God has nourished and brought them up. Isaiah 1:2. They are under the same covenant bonds as elders. Deuteronomy 5:2-3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive today. The young are under firm obligations to God. They will be covenant breakers if they neglect to glorify God. They are under covenant encouragements. God is in a near relationship to them, for He is not only their Father's God, but their God also. Exodus 15, He is my God, and I will prepare for Him a habitation. My Father's God and I will exalt Him. They will be damaged if they don't praise Him. Reason 2. It is a sign of the presence of God within His commands. Christ has promised His presence with His commands. Matthew 28:19-20. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. This is fulfilled in different ways, and it is a matter of great lamentation when there is only a little blessing upon commands, such as when the hearts of men are made fat, as Isaiah 6:9-10. But when young minds and maids do all praise the name of God, it is a sign that the Spirit of God is present among them. That is a great promise. Isaiah 59:21. My Spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed. And when young ones are praising God, it is a manifest token of God's gracious presence with the means of grace. It is a display of the favor of God to the people. It is a great blessing. Isaiah 44:3. I will pour out my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. Godly men often pray for a blessing on following his commands. They look upon that as a foundation of many other mercies, and when young ones praise God, they take notice of the goodness of God in hearing their prayers. It is a smile upon the people. Reason 3. It gives great hopes of the continuance of the power of godliness. If young ones carry on religiously, that is a foundation of hope for the time to come. Even though some of them may die in their youth, it is probable that many of them will live to old age. They that are young now are to be the future pillars of the church, 30 years from now. Ancient elders will die off soon, but if young ones are hardy in the faith, it is hopeful the faith will not die. There is a reason to hope that most of them that are religious when they are young will continue to be so when they are old. There is reason to hope that those that flourish now in God's house will still bring out fruit in old age, Psalm 92:13-14, that when the outward man decays, the inner man will be renewed, 2 Corinthians 4:16, and therefore it is a great encouragement to see them embracing religion. If religion is upheld in the next generation, it must be by those that are young now. The burden will lie upon them after a while. Reason 4. It is an encouragement concerning their salvation. When young ones carry on extravagantly and corruptly, there is reason to fear their damnation. Their feet are going down to death. Their steps take hold of hell. Therefore, the wise man gives that warning in Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, O young, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know you that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. But when they have a faithful spirit and a holy life, they're on the way to salvation. If God plans to bring men to salvation, he will make them seek after it. And generously speaking, he makes them seek it in the days of their youth, reforming their manners, crying to God, studying the scriptures, waiting upon God and his commandments. These are the methods to prepare men for eternal life. And when the spirit of young ones is going in that direction, there's occasion to rejoice in the hopes of their eternal happiness. 2 John 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found your children walking in truth. Let's begin to apply it. First, there is a great need for parents to train their children faithfully. Parents are generally careful to bring up their children into some employment calling so that they may be ready to do service to themselves and others. But they should also be careful to bestow religious education upon them. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. People usually do something in that way, but with too much carelessness. Neglecting this is one of the things which causes degeneracy of the land to appear. Part of the reason is that parents are not faithful themselves, so it is no wonder that they are negligent in the education of their children. But there is a great need for it. Children are corrupt by nature. Although they have natural consciences urging them to do what is good, yet they have depraved dispositions prompting them to evil. There is a natural conflict in them to the ways of God. Romans 8:7. The natural mind is enmity to God. And there are many temptations to mislead them. There are a multitude of temptations to draw out their corruption. And there is need of more care than many parents do take, that they may praise the name of the Lord. Parents must work by instruction. It is not sufficient that they are brought to public worship, and that they learn to read the Word of God. But parents should see to it that they profit by public means, and they should be instilling the principles of religion into them privately. Timothy had a godly mother, and he was versed in the Holy Scriptures from a child, 2 Timothy 3:16. And just as parents should instruct their children in principles of faith, they should also teach them the ways of obedience. That was one of the designs in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:4, to give understanding to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Through Proverbs, the law of nature is defeated, and there is great need that the precepts within should be taught often, so that God's convincing light should be set before them and that they are urged and spoken with, and that rules are pressed upon them, Proverbs 31:2-3. What my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vow, give not your strength to women. Young people are giddy and inattentive, and advice and counsel needs to be regularly renewed. Parents must work by example. Bad examples are very infectious. Examples teach iniquity. Examples stimulate natural corruption. And examples make men bold to transgress. And if parents give bad examples to their children, it will be no wonder if they follow in their steps. Men live by examples more than by precepts. Jeroboam's example did mischief to all the succeeding kings of Israel. But if parents give good examples, that is a ground of hope that children will follow them. Good examples are lovely and amiable and commend themselves to the consciences of children. They look on the good examples of their parents as the honor of their parents and their own honor. And the love they have for their parents makes their good examples more lovely in their eyes. Parents work by restraint. It was Eli's fault that he did not restrain his children. 1 Samuel 3:13, his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Parents have the authority to do it, and if other methods will not do, they must exert this authority. It is not enough for parents that they do not approve of the sins of their children. They must not allow them to carry on sinfully. A toleration of sin in children makes the parents guilty and partakers of their sins. Some children are much more teachable than others, and there is no need to restrain them. But others are violently set in the ways of sin, and it doesn't bother their consciences to go directly against the commands of parents. In these cases, parents must restrain them. This is the way to prevent the growth of sin and to heal their hearts also. Spoiling of children is the way to ruin them. Children left on their own oftentimes bring their parents to shame. The second application is one of evolution. Whether or not the young men and maidens do praise the name of the Lord, we may see what reasons we have for rejoicing or for sorrow. It is worthwhile to note not only how our rulers carry on, but also how the body of the people carry on. Likewise, to appreciate what evidence of the Spirit does appear in young ones. They that are young now are likely to have a great influence upon public affairs after a time, and the better they carry themselves, the more hope there is of their being worthy later. Young ones especially need to consider whether they do their duty. Do you praise the name of the Lord? Some youths are disorderly in the night. Parents make them work diligently in the daytime. But in the evening, they gather together in groups and spend their time in unprofitable talk. These are like the beasts that creep out at night. Psalm 104:20, you make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep out. It is hard to actually know how they spend their time. When the family attends religious duties, they are out and no account can be given for them. Is this to praise the name of the Lord? They should join with the family in confessing sin. They should be here begging mercy and acknowledging God's goodness. But they don't care about the worship of God. Do we think that these people are loving God and attending secret duties of worship? It doesn't matter. Neglecting family worship is a great offense to God. Are these people concerned for the honor of God or the salvation of their own souls? Do they care about the commands of God? Does it lie on their hearts to give God the glory for their daily mercies? Don't they plainly show that they do not have the spirit of faith? They are running to danger. Proverbs 27:8. As a bird that wanders from his nest, so is a man that wanders from his palace. Is this for the praise of the name of God that when the family goes to bed, the young man is running out on the town? He has no business, but he throws himself into temptation. And sometimes he gets wounded or brings shame. Some of them frequent the tavern. The tavern is a place of play. There is a great deal of company there in the evenings, on wet days and on public days. There, they are spending their time poorly. There is a great deal of vain worldliness, arrogant talk, and sinful joking. They are swaggering and wasting, and sometimes they are jeering good men and mocking the faith there. Is this praising the name of the Lord? Is this an honor to God? They are not redeeming the time as the rule is, Ephesians 5:16, Isaiah 5:11. They continue until night, till wine inflames them. They drink till they're giddy and sometimes talk heresy. Sometimes they quarrel and fight with one another. Is this to praise the name of the Lord? Proverbs 23, verse 29 and 30. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? It is they that tarry long at wine, that they go to seek mixed wine. At the tavern they get what they have earned. The fruit of their labor is consumed, and they are under temptation to cheat and extort to get more. Taverns are nurseries of profanity. God would not have the less honoring among them if they were dead and rotting. Some are given over to frivolous dances. Men and maids will be in company together, stirring up lust in one another. This is not to praise the name of the Lord. They go to church on the Sabbath day, and at night they're out sporting with one another. If they'd meditate on what they've heard and pray over the word, that would be for their profit. But instead, they get together, and it's a shame to speak of what they do. Ephesians 5:12. It is a shame to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. This is not to praise the name of the Lord. They watch for one another's company as the eagle does for its prey. They are making provision for the flesh to fulfill their lusts. When they've been listening to the sermon, then they afterwards get together and gratify their carnal feelings with pleasurable flirtation and gestures. They throw themselves into great temptations and are in danger of committing adultery. Some neglect the worship of God. They come universally to hear the word of God on the Sabbath, and generally at other times, but they don't attend the secret duties of faith between God and their own consciences. There's a reason to suspect many of them, for there are scarcely five or six of them in a town that actually attend the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ. It's there we show the Lord's death, 1 Corinthians 11:26. Do these men praise the name of the Lord when they turn their backs on this ordinance and refuse to celebrate this memorial of Christ's passion? The Lord's Supper is a seal of the covenant of grace. God then sets his seal to the saving virtue of the blood of Christ. And do they praise the name of the Lord when they refuse to receive the seal of the covenant? God in this ordinance makes an offer of Christ as slain for our redemption. Do they praise the name of the Lord when they refuse to attend it? Coming to this ordinance is an open acknowledgement of the truth of the gospel. Doesn't that make neglecting it a denial of the gospel? Some may neglect it from tenderness or conscience, fearing whether they have freedom to come. But many others neglect it from a careless and irreligious spirit. They neither come to it, nor are they careful to prepare themselves for it. The next thing to consider is the command to praise the name of the Lord. David calls on young men and maids to do it. And indeed, God calls on you to do it. This work is not left to old people. God expects it from you also. You may not say that the elders do it now and you'll take your turn when you are older. You must heartily engage in this work now. If it has been neglected up until now, let it be neglected no longer. Don't rob God of his glory. It is a glorious job to praise God. The angels of heaven are employed themselves this way. This is a debt you owe to God. He is worthy to be praised. Psalm 18:3. His name alone is excellent. Praise him in all ways of worship. Praise him in all ways of obedience. Now, let us examine our motivation to praise the Lord. First, all creatures in the world do it, except the devils and wicked men. There is great and amazing variety of creatures in heaven and earth, and they do with one voice proclaim the glory of God. If we look up to heaven, there the angels are praising God. Those morning stars sing together, the sun and moon and stars of light. Look into the air. There the clouds and wind and the meteors praise God. Look to the earth and the sea, and all creatures within give a testimony for God. Psalm 145:10. All your works will praise you. However, the devils do reproach God. Those cursed creatures are enemies to the honor of God, and a number of men are drawn in to fall in with the same design. So, will you separate yourselves from the rest of creation to join in with the devils and a crew of ungodly men? When the majority of the world agrees to exalt God, will you forsake them and join with the devil? It is good for you to say as David, Psalm 103, 21 and 22, bless you, the Lord of all his hosts, you ministers of his that do pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion, Bless the Lord, O my soul. Another motivation is you will be better off when you die. The living know they must die. You don't expect to continue here forever. You are but strangers in the world, and you don't know if you'll die soon. There's nothing in your nature or condition or in the Word of God that does guarantee a long life for you. Man is like the grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the field that fades away. Isaiah 40 verse 6. And if you don't praise God, that will make it hard work to die. If you haven't done the work that you were sent into the world for, that will be heavier than the pains of death. It will sting you to remember your life before. How will you go before God to judgment? It is a terrible thing when you must die and yet you have no safety after you die. Ecclesiastes 5:17. When he becomes sick, he is filled with sorrow and wrath. Your conscience will crush you. Dan 5:23. The God in whose hand your breath is, you have not glorified, and you will take up that lamentation. Proverbs 5:12-13. How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ears to them that instructed me. But if you improve your time in serving God, that will be no affliction to you in the evil day, but a comfort. It will be an ease in death, a relief under your pains for those who know God. That was a great comfort to Hezekiah when he lay at the point of death. Isaiah 28:3, he said, "Remember now, Lord, I beg you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight." If you don't praise the Lord, you would vainly desire to forget the life you had lived. It'd be a terror to you to remember and to think that God remembers what you have done. Also, if you don't praise the Lord, it will make your life uncomfortable. The paths of wisdom are ways of joy, and all her paths are peace. Proverbs 3:17. David says, "It is pleasant to sing praise to the Lord." Psalm 147:1. It is right to the nature of man to walk in the ways of uprightness. Your conscience will approve and applaud a holy life. But unholy living is uncomfortable living. If men neglect to serve God, they put themselves in chains. If men live a life of disobedience, they live a miserable life. They don't enjoy themselves. Sin is a hard master. The wicked is like a troubled sea that cannot rest. Isaiah 57:20. Every sin is a tyrant. Men's lusts are scourges to them. Wrath kills the foolish man, and envy slays the unwise one. So pride, covetousness, unbelief are mean taskmasters, and a sinful and unsanctified life is troubling to the conscience. Such men have the shame of their own hearts. Conscience is chiding, shaming, and crushing them. When they hear the rebukes of the word, their own hearts will echo it, and their own conscience is imagining danger and threatening them with the vengeance of God. Some are more stupid than others, but on many occasions, their conscience will terrify them. Job 15:21, a dreadful sound to his ears. They have awful visions of hell. They're scared with death and judgment. Sometimes they think of the blackness of darkness forever. Sometimes of being with the devils. Sometimes of the everlasting flames. Their hearts will many times think about this terror, and all their life they are chained to these fears. Hebrews 2:15. Another motive is that God gave you souls for this reason, that you may praise the name of the Lord. God has given rational souls to you that you might praise the Lord with understanding. Surely God is angry with men if they don't use their souls to that end that they were made for. He will count them worthy to be destroyed. Why do you imagine that God has given you rational souls? Was it only to keep your body from rotting? The ways of a beast would have been served for that. Some beasts that have no souls live longer than men do. Did God have a higher design than to prepare you to enjoy sensual pleasures? Or was it for you to make you capable to rebel against him? The brute creatures, being destitute of rational souls, are not able to rebel, so they can't sin or dishonor God. But did God advance you to a higher place of excellency and give you a soul of superior nature endued with angelical faculties, all so that you might act like devils? Did God make you better than the beasts of the earth, that you might make yourself worse than them? You are made to glorify God. And if this is not done by you, you don't fulfill the end of your creation. Other creatures attend what they were made for. And if you don't attend what you were made for, God may well repent of making you. Another motive is that you commend those that have praised and glorified God. Men in former generations have carried themselves differently. Some have praised and glorified God. Men like Moses, Noah, Samuel, Hezekiah, and Paul, and you praise them. You count them wise and worthy. They are renowned in all generations on that account. You look upon them that have served God as the best kinds of men. Many were poor and persecuted, yet you count them men of whom the world was not worthy. Hebrews 11:38, all generations call them blessed. Others have neglected to praise and glorify God, men like Achan, Gehazi, Doeg, Ahithophel, and Demas. There have been great numbers of men that have neglected the service of God, and they were devoted to serve their carnal and sinful affections. And you despise these men in your hearts. You count them fools and madmen. Even if some were rich, some of them learned, some lived with honor in this life, but you have a low opinion of them. You think it had been better for them if they had never been born. You pass that judgment onto them. Psalm 49:13, their way is their folly. You can count them among the fools in Israel. You wonder how they could be happy, how they dared to think such a way, how they were not ashamed to live such a life. They were despicable in your eyes. And so men will think of you when you are dead. If you glorify God, they will bless you. But if you don't, they will count you a miserable man. Don't you commend men that glorify God, but you won't tread in their steps? Will you condemn those that have not done it and yet imitate them? Another motive is that heaven notices how you live. The angels are observing this world of ours. They are often coming and going and ascending, as Jacob saw them in a dream. Genesis 28:12, being ministering spirits sent to minister to them that will be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 5:14, and they are giving information on how you carry yourselves. And saints that die and go to heaven are able to give an account of the behavior of others in the places they come from. One would think that you should be concerned that the saints in heaven should not hear an evil report about you. Certainly, they are concerned about the work of men upon earth. Luke 15:7. Joy will be in heaven over one sinner that repents. Saints that are in heaven will be concerned about the state of religion and getting the knowledge of how it thrives in such a country and such a town. Surely, they will be asking after their acquaintances and after their sons and their daughters. And one would think that many of you should be ashamed to think what account must be given of you, to your friends, if you have any friends in heaven. It may be some would be ashamed that it should be told at the next town how they behave themselves. Yet think of how much worse it is that they should be told in heaven. The account that must be given to many people is that they care little for anything else except the world. They care nothing for religion. They are swallowed up in the cares of the world. They have somewhat a form of godliness, but nothing of the power. They are panting after the dust of the earth. They don't savor of God's gracious spirit. They go to a meeting on the Sabbath and at other times, but the cares of the world do choke the seed of the word. And the account that must be given of others is that they are pharisaical, proud creatures, minding nothing but their outside. Or that they are of rude behavior. When they should be in bed, they are out in the company with wenches, or they're hanging around in the taverns. Imagine what it would do to your heart to consider what discussion there is in heaven about you. To have an ill name here is a shame, but it is more shameful to have an ill name in heaven. You would be embarrassed to think it is said in heaven that much work has been spent on you, but it is in vain. And yet another motive is if you will not praise the name of the Lord on earth, then you won't do it in heaven. Praising God is heavenly work. Saints and angels will spend an eternity in praising and magnifying God. They'll be making melody to the Lord, and you think they will be very happy according to that. Psalm 84:4, blessed are they that dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. But if you neglect to praise God here, God will not admit you among the holy ones there. There will be a glorious company in heaven. You will beg to be admitted, for even on earth you have had your pangs where you secretly long to go to heaven. Numbers 23:10. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like this. And when you are going out of the world, you will cry earnestly to God to admit you, and will fill your mouths with arguments, but you will be rejected. God will have no compassion on you, but will harden his heart against you. He'll remember what a life you led here and how you rejected his authority. You didn't render to him the glory of his faithfulness, how you preferred other things instead of him. And he will stop his ears against your cries. He won't accept from you that you were poor and low in the world, or the unholiness of your parents. But his objection will be that you did not honor him. For he says, "They that honor me, I will honor." 1 Samuel 2:30. And he will not admit you. Matthew 25:11-12. The foolish virgin said, "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I know you not." And the last motivation is, if you won't praise the name of the Lord on earth, you must do it in hell. It is commonly said that wicked men in hell will blaspheme God, and I don't deny it. That is expected of them. Revelation 16:11. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of the plagues and because of their sores. Though that is spoken directly of anti-Christians when God brings his judgment upon them, but ungodly men in hell will also praise God. God will praise himself by executing his wrath on them. He will show his own glory when he executes revenge upon them, as he did when he brought plagues upon Egypt. He caused his name to be declared through the earth. But besides this, he will force praise from you. Now you are ready to flatter yourself as if you were in no danger, but then you will acknowledge that God is stronger than you. Where will the workers of sin hide themselves? Then you will have to acknowledge your folly and madness in withstanding the gracious cause of God. You will then have to own the justice of God. Now, men have reasons to believe they are safe from it, but then there will be no excuses. Romans 3:19. Every mouth will be shut, and all the world will become guilty before God. As Pharaoh acknowledged God's righteousness in Exodus 9:27, "The Lord is righteous, and I, my people, are wicked," before they would not believe in the faithfulness of God and his threats. But then they will say, as in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 29, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Someone may object, "It just isn't the manner of young men and maids to serve and glorify God. If they were to do it, they would stand out and be alone, so they must do as others do." My answer is, this is no vindication of you. Irreligion is wickedness even if everyone were to practice it. The multitude of sinners is no justification of sin. Neither is it any security. If hand join in hand, the wicked will not be spared punishment. Multitudes of young ones are burning in hell for their sins. If you could hear their groans, you would have little heart to follow their example. Nor is being young an insurmountable time of temptation. Samuel, David, Solomon, Josiah managed to vanquish this temptation, and so may you too. A second objection often made is, now is our only time to enjoy pleasures. And I would answer that is, it would be no loss if you never did enjoy the pleasure of sin. There are pleasures to be enjoyed in a way of faith, and they are far better, less damaging, and fuller and longer lasting. The pleasures of sin have poison in them. Proverbs 23:32. At last they bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. Ecclesiastes 11:9. Know that for all things God will bring you into judgment. You may get such a wound by indulging yourself in the pleasure of sin that it may never be cured. And it may be right now is your only time to secure eternal life. You have no assurance of any time coming later to do it. The course of nature won't promise it to you. There is no promise from God to secure it for you later. And you are warned to believe in that present time. Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call you upon him while he is near." The last common objection is, it is not to be expected that we should be as good as older people. We are not guilty of any great sins. You would not have us be as religious and as perfect as the elderly. And I answer that if you are not better than some elderly professors of the faith, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Men go convince themselves that just a little religion will secure salvation, and so they give themselves over to worldliness and lukewarmness. But be assured, the way to life is narrow. Some that have a name that they live are actually dead. There could even be seriousness and sobriety and awareness and affection and zeal, and yet the person may still be in a perishing condition. It is a mighty change that prepares men for salvation. And I am afraid that the unsavory lives of some elders make some young ones to harden their hearts and to think that a little religion will serve good enough. But you should remember the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven.
Stoddard was preaching at his time, trying to reach the children of the Puritans, the second, third generations there in America, to get them to come to Christ. And you know what? I would say young people are still in need of being stirred up as a teacher who works with young people, as somebody spends a lot more time with them than, you know, I ever thought I would. We still need it. We need people preaching the truth to them. We need people. I really encourage you, go spend some time with the young people at your church. Go meet with people. Go disciple and mentor. Go get involved and share the love of Jesus with those who are younger. They are looking for truth. They are desperate for something real to sink their teeth into, to build their life on. It is so difficult to imagine just how much they are bombarded by messages from this world, from their phones. It is so hard to imagine just how much stuff is out there, how much ChatGPT and just the craziness of their world that they're growing up into. And there's always been a great need, but never has been, the opportunity is ripe right now for people to come in and reach into the lives of young people, share the truth of the gospel with them, stir them up and encourage them, and do like Stoddard did, make it your mission to help them. They need it. There's definitely, if you're looking for a group, I want to be like Stoddard who reached the Indians and Jonathan Edwards. Well, I don't know that you can reach them right now. I don't know that ministry field is still available, but you know who is right in front of you, who it may be considered in some ways a thankless job, just like many others throughout history, but they could really use you, young people. They've got an interesting time, and they could really use something eternal and true to put their hopes on. And I think Jesus Christ being shared with them would be a worthy calling of all of us.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by John Raynar. Big thanks to John Raynar and all of the contributions he's given to Revived Thoughts over the years. We really appreciate that.
Yeah, John Raynor is great. He has preached, he has done so many sermons for us. We are extremely grateful. He's been just so kind. He has an audiobook. So if you're ever like, hey, I need a narration, I don't know what you would need it for. But if you do, go find him. Go look him up. He does this professionally. He's involved with a bunch of different work, but he's just always been nice. In fact, he will reach out to me, even though he runs, he does this for a living. He charges people money for this, but he has just always had such a kindness, such a heart for the ministry. He'll reach out to me and be like, hey, it's been a while. Do you need a sermon? I'm like, yeah, of course. So I really appreciate his work, and I think he did a great job with this one. If you enjoyed this episode, please share it. Tell other people about it. Get involved in helping out, stirring up the young people as well. Get that word out to them. But share our episode. Hey, maybe the young person likes a good podcast, right? You can share that with them. Hopefully they'll use it to help themselves fall asleep at night. Or maybe they'll use it for a long road trip. This is Troy and Jill, and this is Revive Thoughts.